Let me share with you, even before we pray, that our meditation this morning had seven Roman numerals at 10 o'clock this morning. At 10:05, as you see on your handout sheet, you have three Roman numerals. So I'm in a little bit of a quandary as to whether or not I split things in the proper place. It seemed plain to me that unless we wanted to be here until this evening, that I couldn't do all of those seven points. So I was reflecting with Nancy, in 35 years there have been plus, there have been many times when I thought that I didn't have enough material for a sermon. That sermon still hasn't happened yet. So hopefully this is the right decision. I'll let you know of that quandary. I feel better now knowing that you know I'm in a little bit of a debate as to where to quit. And just so you know, I have all seven Roman numerals with me. Let's draw near to our God in prayer. Father, we are very grateful for your scriptures. We're grateful for the riches of your word. We have recently looked at a number of those witnesses from the book of Psalms regarding the individual psalmist's confidence that he was in a state of grace. We think, Lord, of these words of Job, where he would be confident that his Redeemer prays for him, that in the words that we sang, in the words of the text, how he would be confident that with his eyes he would behold his Redeemer off in the future. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you give, and we thank you for the assurance of that salvation that gives us much greater enjoyment and delight in this life. We are aware of something of the struggle to maintain what the scriptures speak of, the full assurance of hope. We pray, O God, that you would use our time of studying the Word of God here this morning to buttress and to make it very evident and plain that there is such a thing as an assurance of salvation. For those struggling, we pray that you would grant that the hearing of the Word of God would be mixed with faith, that they would be saying amen to these truths in their hearts before you, and we pray that you would build us all up in the most holy faith. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. All right, good. We have been looking at this theme of the assurance of salvation, and for the sake of our visitors, I'll remind some of us what we've seen. Or that the subject of assurance is concerned with the question, or is how do I know that I have been saved? Whereas that more important question, what must I do to be saved, has already been answered from the scriptures. True assurance is a reflex acting of the believing sinner, where the believer increasingly and infallibly knows that he is in the favor of God and in a state of grace and salvation. There comes a question as to how to relate the reality of the believer's justification and the believer's sanctification. The believer's justification, that which happens to my record in heaven, where God declares me legally free from all of my sin due to the merits of Jesus Christ. My sanctification being something of that ongoing process of being increasingly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in sanctification, if we understand it biblically, we understand that sanctification is a record of our being conformed to the image of Christ, but it's also a record of our failures, and we are never free of those failures in this life. There's a sense that a struggle in this Christian life is a good thing. Listen to Paul. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the condemnation of the law. We have seen, and I summarized this morning, that in Romans 7, we have the imperfection in ongoing sanctification where Paul is forced to say, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then those verses lead in to the perfection of justification in Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then just verses later in Romans 8, there is this very real assurance of salvation, but you receive the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And what we have seen is that with the assurance of salvation, there is some complexity that is involved. For if we can find, as we do in Romans 7, the imperfections that are very much on the mind of the Apostle Paul in that section, him able to move from those imperfections in his heart, in his living, to his record, where he is able to embrace his perfect justification, where there is no condemnation, and with that of the imperfection there of his justification, he's able to move to Romans 8 and speak of the relationship where the true believer says, Abba, Father, where there is an awareness that I am in a state of grace and God's favor rests on me. We began our study of assurance by looking at the historical and contemporary background. There is such a thing as assurance by decision. I have made my decision to follow God, and anyone who follows after God is going to heaven. And there's the conclusion without taking into reality the matter of a temporary faith or a spurious faith that is spoken of in the Scriptures. Others speak of an assurance by an audible witness, an almost audible witness. If I could record it, I could have got my phone out quickly enough and put it on there. We would have heard God the Spirit audibly speaking to me that I am a child of God. We have seen assurance by contrition, where it is kind of assumed that in a congregation of 200 people that you might have 20 that are fit to come to the Lord's table. They've gone through that particularly described exercise of days of contrition, and they are appropriately led into the kingdom of God. And so about 10 or 20% of the people of God can know that they are in a state of grace that's far, far removed from the testimony of the Scriptures. Others, no assurance by pride. They're not going to be those light and frivolous decisionists who know that they are right with God all the time. And so they speak of their walking in darkness. And then no assurance by waiting till the day of judgment, with the Roman Catholic teaching of the emphasis on human works, the work of Christ plus your works. And you can't really know if you've got enough of those in this life, so you just need to wait to the day of judgment. And this has horrible consequences on individuals who just wait to find out at the day of judgment when they should have been making their calling and election sure. And if you are from a Roman Catholic background and you have been urged to simply wait till the day of judgment, I urge you to consider the words of the first supposed pope, Pope Peter, who says that we are to make our calling and election sure. And please don't let any subsequent pope undo the words of Peter, who plainly expresses that we as a norm are to have this assurance of salvation. We began with a witness from the Old Testament, particularly the terms. There is a difference between the term of to believe, I'm confident in the gospel, and then this of trust that speaks more of a relationship with the God of heaven. From the book of Psalms, the comfort to own God as my God, 57 times, your servant, as you see, 28 times, and all these various lines of thought, a confidence, though, in God's forgiveness of the psalmist's sins, where David would say, speak of how his bones were aching, and then he owned his sin, and God forgave him of the iniquity of his sin. The psalmists, whoever they are, various ones of them, are conscious that they are in a covenantal relationship with God, that God is their God and they belong to God as his people. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Many of the Psalms speak of a situation where they are aware that the enemy of God is under his wrath, but in contrast to that, I stand in a privileged relationship of God's favor. All of these witness to the assurance of salvation from the Old Testament. Then further, we've seen how the psalmist recognizes a changed work by God. He recognizes his blameless life, but at the same time, he gives God credit for working into him this change. We've seen how the psalmist approves himself after examination by God and before God. The psalmist remembers past mercies of God and receives encouragement. The psalmist owns God while complaining about God failing to bless in the present. God, I really don't like this circumstance, but he's able to go to God with a measure of confidence even in that circumstance. And the psalmist celebrates his relationship with God despite murderous plots around him and discerns his inner disposition that aligns with God. Do you struggle with assurance? I want you to see that is not a healthy place to be. Imagine that you're the quarterback on a football team and all five linemen are on crutches. You're going to feel like pretty soon you're going to be on crutches too. Somebody who is on crutches is not going to be able to get in the game and do all that they are supposed to do for the advancing of God's kingdom. Please don't think that if you've walked for a measure of time with all sorts of questions and difficulties and struggles with your assurance, that that is the norm of the Christian life. It is my job to try and convince you that the norm of the Christian life is to live in such a way, to believe in such a way, to pray in such a way, and look for the norm of knowing that you are in a state of grace. So this morning we come to consider witnesses to the assurance of salvation from the New Testament, and I anticipate that we may here are three of these witnesses this morning, three categories of witness, but there will be more to come as God wills. So let's come to our handout sheets now. The assurance of salvation witnessed by full assurance passages. We're not just starting in Matthew and going through to Revelation. We're following some of these passages as they're brought together around particular terms that somehow speak to assurance. So first of all, A, we want to get a general sense of full assurance, this word that lies behind our English of full assurance. There is a form that is used in Luke 1 and verse 1, a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. Something was prophesied, now it has been fulfilled. But then listen to our word of full assurance as how it is used regarding Abraham in Romans chapter 4. We're not yet at the assurance passages. We're looking at how this term is being used before we come to the assurance of salvation as such. Romans 4, and I'll begin reading at verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he, Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced, there's our word, fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, I'm not trying to demonstrate that Abraham has an assurance that he is in a state of grace. What I'm trying to show you is the sense of this term. This term can be used of Abraham's embrace of gospel truth, that God had told him something, and how did he respond to it? He says, amen, and he says, amen, with a full assurance, with a full confidence that what God has said is true. And so this is a wonderful illustration as to how we ought to take this term and apply it when it comes to be used as to whether or not I am in a state of grace. How sure, how certain ought we to be that the gospel is true? We ought to be fully convinced, fully assured, as Abraham was. Colossians chapter 2 gives us another sense of how this word is used regarding the body of gospel truth. We find Paul writing Colossians 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." There are these various philosophies that will try to pull someone away from gospel truth, but Paul, when he speaks of the gospel, speaks of their relationship and commitment to it as the full assurance of understanding. Here's what God has said, and I say, absolutely, that is true. I believe it. Then 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." And I am suggesting that in this passage, it's not talking that as they were considering their relationship to God, that they were absolutely confident that they were in a state of grace, But I'm suggesting as they heard the message of the gospel, their hearts went out to it saying, yes, this is true. There is a coming day of judgment, and I need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So in that sense, the gospel comes with much assurance. Now, secondly, B, the particular sense of full assurance as it comes to the whole matter of am I or am I not in a state of grace? And for this, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll begin reading verse 4. It's in verse 11 that we meet with the full assurance of hope. Hebrews 6 and verse 4, notice with me, it's a context of apostasy where some professor or some professors are walking away from Christ. 6:4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. The writer to these Hebrew Christians is saying, yes, there are some who are turning back from Christ and going back to their Jewish roots. And as they do that, they need to know that they are in a very bad condition, that they are crucifying again the Son of God. And he doesn't give them any hope that they are in a state of grace. So the writer to the Hebrews does not conclude saying some are going to go away from Christ and therefore nobody can really know as to whether or not they're in or they're out of the boat of grace. Now what does he say? Well, let's read on. Hebrews 6 and verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There is such a thing as knowing that you are in a state of grace. This is a high level of assurance. It is the full assurance of hope. And if we remember, and if you don't, we're going to come to see it afresh, hope is a certain expectation of my future blessing. And what is spoken of here is a full assurance of hope, a full assurance of my certain expectation of my future blessing. That sounds like a fairly high level of assurance of salvation. In fact, I'm not sure what words you could use to give a stronger statement on knowing that I am in a state of grace. Now the second passage. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Once again, the context involves apostasy. Not in the verses leading into what we're going to look at. Our word, full assurance of faith, now in verse 22, is followed by a context of apostasy. But notice that with me first. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now let's go back and see the verses that lead into a full assurance of faith, beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Note with me once again the amazing contrast. The author here is speaking to some who evidently in the same church, in the same congregation, where we will find some former professing Christian who, as he looks at himself, he ought to have only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation that is going to devour him or her. On the other hand, we have others in that same church who are walking with God and are urged to draw near to God in a worship that is marked by a true heart in the full assurance of faith. The inspired author of the Hebrews says, let me tell you that the willful sinner who falls away from Christ and blatantly opposes Christ, let me tell you how he ought to feel. He ought to fear this coming judgment. Then the inspired author turns to speak of others who ought to have this full assurance of faith and ought to hold fast their confession of their hope. They ought to hold fast to their confession of their certain expectation of future blessing. So I trust that you see with me in Roman numeral 1 something here of an assurance that is witnessed by the full assurance passages, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Come with me now to Roman numeral 2. Assurance witnessed by a certain expectation, by certain expectation passages, that is, the hope passages. First of all, A, Christian hope is a certain expectation of my future blessing. Turn with me to Romans 8 and verse 20. Romans 8 and verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. All right, back now to verse 20. Who has the hope of verse 20? Is it creation personified as though creation has a certain expectation of its future blessing? Or is it that God is exercising the hope as he cursed creation, as he subjected it futility? There was this certain expectation on God's part that there was going to be this blessing that would follow. You see, hope is not just kind of, well, I kind of hope so, but it's stronger than that. It is this certain expectation of blessing. If it is God's hope, then there's no question about it. But if it's creation's hope personified because God implanted the hope there, you end up with the same message, don't you? At the end, creation is going to go through the time of the curse, but the curse is going to go away, and there's going to be a tremendous blessing that follows. So hope is an eager expectation that leads us to wait with perseverance. Now, look with me further. Hope is this confident expectation of blessing. Let's follow through our verse here, particularly in verse 24. For we were saved in this hope. We're looking for a future blessing, but hope that is seen is not hope. Hope is something out in the future. We know it's coming, but it is not here yet. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Dad said that he was going to Dairy Queen and he was going to bring back a large chocolate milkshake for each one of us kids. And he told us to stay right here in the park and he's going to get back. Can you taste that chocolate milkshake? Well, kind of, sort of. But it's not in my mouth yet. It's not even back yet. But if I want that chocolate milkshake, where do I need to be? Right here in the park. I'm not supposed to walk the two blocks back home. I'm supposed to stay right here. If I have a hope of that milkshake, a certain expectation of my future blessing, then this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to eagerly wait for it right here. That's what hope is. God has promised us blessing, and he has told us to eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So the first thing that we see is that Christian hope is a certain expectation of my future blessing. Secondly, B, the seed of hope exists from conversion. For this, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It sounds like, and I cannot definitively prove this from this passage, but it sounds like a key part of God converting us, a key part of God regenerating you and me, is to the end that you and I would have a living hope, that we would have a certain expectation of future blessing. Who do you believe in? God, Jesus Christ. Who is the object of your hope? Same one, God, Jesus Christ. Notice it now in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. Who do you believe in? He, Christ. Indeed, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. I believe in Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died and was raised from the dead. And I hope in Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died and was raised from the dead. And I believe in the God who is behind this, and I believe in God the Father who raised him from the dead. The hint is that if someone is truly converted, something of that little seed of conversion is in them, that seed of assurance, even if they struggle to see it plainly. I think of young Spurgeon's interactions with who he called old Mrs. Much Afraid. There was an old woman whom I called Mrs. Much Afraid. I feel quite sure she has been many years now in heaven, but she was always fearing that she should never enter the gates of glory. She was regular in her attendance at the house of God. She was a wonderfully good listener. She used to drink in the gospel, but nevertheless, she was always doubting and fearing and trembling about her own spiritual condition. She had been a believer in Christ, I should think, for 50 years. Yet she had always remained in that timid, fearful, anxious state. She was a kind old soul, ever ready to help her neighbors or to speak a word to the unconverted. She seemed to me to have enough grace for two people, yet in her opinion, she had not half enough grace for one. One day when I was talking with her, she told me that she had not any hope at all. She had no faith. She believed that she was a hypocrite. I said, "Then don't come to the chapel anymore. We don't want hypocrites there. Why do you come?" She answered, "I come because I can't stop away. I love the people of God. I love the house of God. And I love to worship God." "Well," I said, "you are an odd sort of hypocrite. You are a queer kind of unconverted woman." "Oh," she sighed, "you may say what you please, but I have not any hope of being saved." So I said to her, "Well, next Sunday, I will let you go into the pulpit that you may tell the people that Jesus Christ is a liar and that you cannot trust him." "Oh," she cried, "I would be torn in pieces before I would say such a thing as that. Why, he cannot lie. Every word he says is true." "Then," I asked, "why do you not believe it?" She replied, "I do believe it, but somehow I do not believe it for myself. I am afraid whether it is for me." "Have you not any hope at all?" I asked. "No," she answered. So I pulled out my wallet and I said to her, "Now I've got £5 here. It's all the money I have. But I will give you that £5 for your hope, if you will sell it." She looked at me, wondering what I meant. "Why," she exclaimed, "I would not sell it for 1,000 worlds. She had just told me that she had not any hope of salvation, yet she would not sell that hope for 1,000 worlds. Could it be that something of the seed of the hope, of the assurance of salvation, was in this woman? But you can see how she was on crutches and how she'd been much more comfortable if she could walk on both feet without pain. Thirdly, see, hope also grows. Hope also grows. Romans 5 and verse 1. I always think of a snowball with this passage. Let me tell you why. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I'm justified. Going along with my justification is a certain expectation of my future blessing. There's a seed, there's a bit of it. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, the first part of the snowball is hope. And you take that little compacted center and you start to roll it in the wetness of the snow of this passage, and you pick up some tribulation. And going through the tribulation is going to help you then in having perseverance. And as you roll that perseverance, it's going to end up with a layer of proven character. And as you look at how the tribulation developed, how the perseverance developed, how the proven character developed, you end up with another layer on the outside. And what's the last layer? Hope. Hope on the inside. Hope on the outside. If you allow the snowball imagery, then I trust you allow that hope also grows. It can be at the beginning, and then you go through experiences of life, and it's there more greatly. If you don't like snowballs, well, turn with me to Romans 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope... Isn't that a wonderful title for God? The God of hope. He's not looking for future blessing, but he's the one who gives hope to his children. Romans 15, verse 13, the God of hope, now may he fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I suggest that there is at least the hint that you can have hope, and then you can abound in hope as something that is greater and more pleasing, that is worked by the power of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, D, hope teams up with other terms for assurance. Let me just make reference to the Hebrews 6. Full assurance of hope. I am fully convinced that I have a certain expectation of my future blessing. You see, when you've got one term there, full assurance, that's good. But when you've got two of the terms teaming up there together, it's all the stronger. Hebrews 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We've got in verse 22 the full assurance of faith. And we have now in verse 23, the confession of our hope that is to be held without wavering. And the next I'm going to pass over is we'll come to it in 1 John in just a minute. 1 John 2:28, I'll simply mention it. There is the emphasis in 2:28 of a courageous confidence at the return of Christ. And then verse 3 of chapter 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Come with me to Roman numeral 3. Assurance witnessed by a bold confidence. Assurance witnessed by the bold confidence passages. First of all, A, believers may have a bold confidence to approach God in worship. Now, we're not talking about assurance yet, but I just want you to get a sense of this term of a bold confidence in some of these other passages. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. I'll just read it, jumping in verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Are you really sure that we should be calling on the name of God in a worship service this morning? Absolutely, I am. And so are you. Jesus Christ has died to open this way of access into the temple of heaven. But then notice this boldness in the realm, more particularly, of prayer. Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there you see, we're in a passage here that's kind of blending both, isn't it? It's a boldness to enter in worship, but it's also a boldness that's got something to do as to whether or not I ought to enter into the worship of God. 1 John 5 and verse 14. Now, this is the confidence. This is the boldness that we have in Christ, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Secondly, B, a believer normally knows a bold confidence that he or she is in a state of grace. Philippians 1 and verse 19. I invite you to turn to this passage with me. Philippians 1 and verse 19. He's going to talk here in a moment about life and death issues, about desiring to depart and be with Christ. I wonder if there's any assurance on Paul's part that he is in a state of grace. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. If I live, I have this bold confidence that God is going to glorify himself in it. If I die, I believe that Jesus Christ is going to glorify himself in that promise. He goes on, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can the guy on crutches say that? Can old Mrs. Much Afraid bring herself to say this with the Apostle Paul? For me, to die is gain. Paul goes on. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I suggest to you that this is the normal experience of the child of God. We ought to set Paul up before us as our standard and say, you know, the way that he could say that he wanted to depart and be with Christ, and he's got this confidence that if he dies, it's really going to be gain. I want that for me too. Our second passage, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6. As you're turning, I'll begin reading. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony, as a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence the boldness, the bold confidence, and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. How is a believer to live? A believer is to be marked by this bold confidence and this rejoicing of a certain expectation of my future blessing, and he's supposed to do this to the end. Now turn with me to Hebrews 10. We've been to Hebrews 10 a few times. We'll likely be there a few more times. A lot of these terms coming together. Again, the context now is persecution. Hebrews 10, verse 32, you endured a great struggle of sufferings. Verse 34, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You see the good of assurance? If I know that I'm in a state of grace and they come and they take my house away and they take all my photos away and they take every last thing of mine away. If I know that I am in a state of grace and that I've got a mansion in heaven waiting for me, then I'm going to be able to endure that plundering of all of my goods. Verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, your boldness. Do not cast away your bold confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he is coming. He who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. There is a bold confidence that helps us in persecution and helps us to persevere to the end. Now come with me, thirdly, see. Believers have a bold confidence at the glorious return of Jesus Christ. They have a bold confidence in the glorious return of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2 and verse 28-29. I invite you to come and see this with me. You know what? Let's come to 1 John 4 first. 1 John 4, beginning at verse 16. 1 John 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. I come to the day of judgment, and is there trembling? Well, according to this passage, we may have bold confidence in the day of judgment. How could I ever have bold confidence in the day of judgment? Because Jesus Christ has died, and he has died for me. Now turn back, 1 John 2. 1 John 2 and verse 28, and I think this is our last passage this morning. 1 John 2, 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he, Christ, appears, we may have bold confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Our passage is laying out before us the common New Testament teaching that Jesus Christ is coming again in great glory. And when the believer sees the skies begin to open up, and there is Jesus Christ coming with his angels, and with the host that is already in heaven, when you see that mass, that multitude breaking through the clouds with great glory, are you going to be shrinking back in shame or stepping forward in bold confidence? Can you know that you are in a state of grace? Can you know that it is well with your soul? Yes, you can. There is such a thing as being in a state of grace and knowing that I am in a state of grace. And it's highly commended to us in the Bible, is it not? Assurance is not just, you're just going to have to wait. Just kind of hide behind a rock or a tree or something when Jesus is coming. And then whatever he says to you, and that's going to, whether or not you go to purgatory, you go to hell, or you go to heaven, then you'll know as to whether or not you're in a state of grace. No, no. John is saying we want to know that we're in a state of grace before he breaks through those clouds. And it's possible to know. Some will shrink back in shame and fear. Oh, it is true. There is a Jesus Christ who is fully God and fully man. And there are others who have the sweetness of God's favor and God's love bearing testimony in them to such a degree that when they see the clouds open up, even though it is terribly frightening and unusual and extremely different, nothing like it in the world. But when you see it and you know what's happening, you take steps forward and you say, "Over here! Here I am. Take me into your immediate presence." Bold confidence. Now, each one of us is either going to step forward in that kind of confidence, or we're going to shrink away in dread and in fear. And what you need to do, if you know that right now you're shrinking back, then you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And though you've heard it 789 times, you need to, for the first time in your life, take all of your sins and all of your good works and give them to Jesus and receive to yourself his perfect righteousness. That will help you to stand in the day of judgment and to help you to have a bold confidence at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant that you'll be in Christ. And may God grant that each one of us will not be on our crutches and stumbling and falling down, but that we'll have our feet on the ground and able to move forward in loving response to our Savior who's come to get us. What will it be for you? Let's pray. Father, when we come to the Bible and ask, "How can a man be right with you?" we know that your Bible answers this question many places and makes the answer to be very plain, that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as that substitutionary payment for our sins. And in the exchange, we receive the perfect righteousness of the God-man. We thank you for that. But we are also grateful that when we come to the question as to whether or not we can know that we're in a state of grace. Your Bible also answers this question in many different places and with much clarity of statement. We thank you, Lord, that we have been able to peruse these passages that speak of the full assurance of hope, the full assurance of faith, that speaks of this certain expectation of my future blessing, that speaks of a confidence, that actually speaks of something stronger, of a bold confidence, even in the face of the day of judgment and in the face of the glorious return of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this. We pray that as believers, you would help us to drink deeply of these passages, heal those broken ankles and those torn up knees, that we can get off our crutches and be more useful in your kingdom. And we pray, O God, for those who know that they would be shrinking back. Oh, grant to them that they would have fear, that they would have concern over the state of their souls. And we pray that you would be pleased to lead them to a saving union with your Son. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.